Our gospel reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew. We find ourselves at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Let us pray for understanding. God, speak to us in words that spur us. Speak to us in words that move us. Speak to us words that lodge in our hearts, and follow us where we go. Let us understand the message you have for us in your spirit and in your voice. Amen. So when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This ends the reading. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Invite you into a little moment of embodied existence. To find yourself supported by your chair, to feel your body held safe by ground and seat back and spine. And if you're comfortable, I invite you to take a few deep breaths. It is an invitation and not an assignment. But just take a moment with your breath. As you breathe, you can let something go. If there is tension you're carrying that is doing your body harm, you can let it go. If there is a doubt or a fear or a thing to do that keeps poking you in the brain, you can tell it to take a little break. You'll get back to it later. God, let us find in ourselves room to be transformed. Let us find in our presence, your presence. Let us find space to hear what you are saying to your people. Amen. So there's a guy called Martin Luther. You probably heard of him. He ignited that whole Protestant Reformation thing that we are still riding on the coattails of. Well, he referred to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as a counsel of despair. He felt that Jesus asked us to do impossible things, things like love your enemies and other really hard to do things. Now, I get where he's coming from. But I had no idea he was such a drama queen. We should have been tipped off by the performance art, the nailing things to a wall, his dramatic black robe and dashing little hat, but people in robes should not be the first to throw stones, so I'll let that go. But within the flair and the emotion is a relatable person and a relatable concern. It's hard to live as God calls us to live. So today, we just heard that first section of the Sermon on the Mount, that section that's come to be known as the Beatitudes. And fortunately for Luther and for ourselves, these are not intended to be instructions for how to live. It's not a bar we have to reach. How can I say that confidently? Well, I trust my sources. Professor Amy Jill Levine locates the Beatitudes in their proper Jewish context, the context in which Jesus lived and studied and taught. She writes that they are a form of blessing found throughout Israel's scriptures and all of rabbinic literature. If you've ever heard Baruch Atah Adonai, that's blessed be the Lord, these are Baruch Atah to the people. Blessed are you. And Professor Levine interprets these in that context. These are blessings. They are abundantly good things. They are not a counsel of despair. They're not a litany on human sinfulness and how we've fallen short and how we're all going to burn. Jesus is not doing that. These are an assurance. These are promises directly from Jesus. That Dr. Levine writes that we humans are wondrous creatures with unlimited potential, that we already have the gifts we need to live into the kingdom of heaven. The blessings are there. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is being descriptive, what it looks like to be the people in the kingdom of heaven. They're not prescriptive. They don't tell us exactly what to do. Jesus is describing the markers of the reign of Christ, what it looks like when you achieve the upside-down kingdom of God. Jesus is not a drill sergeant delivering orders for better behavior and posture. Now, one of the most misinterpreted or, I think, struggled with Beatitudes is the first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Just a quick note on the art. These are all from the Beatitudes series by Kelly Lattimore, who we often use his icons and his art in worship. So poor in spirit in Luke's parallel, the Sermon on the Plain, which is called such because Jesus does not climb a mountain but stands on a level point. In the past, people have thought Jesus was giving a sermon on the plain. That is not what he is doing. That's the plain. Anyway, just an important point while we're doing homophones. Okay. And so in Luke's version, we often admire it because the author of Luke just up and says it. Blessed are the poor. We like that. And in contrast, it can feel like Matthew is doing a little bit of politicianing here, a little politicking, adding poor in spirit to soften the economic message. But that's not very likely to be what he's doing, because elsewhere in Matthew, Jesus gets to say things like, go, sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. And truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we see that this author can go there with money and with wealth. So that's not what's going on here. Again, our helpful guide, Amy Jill Levine, I stick with her through this sermon because she's helping me. She gives us context to understand what Jesus is aware that Jesus is doing here. Using examples from Hebrew scriptures, she understands that poor in spirit is most likely describing people who have enough humility, that they do not operate from a sense of pride. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that they are both the beneficiaries of the help of others and are part of a system in which they are to pay it forward and help those they can. The poor in spirit have eyes that see what not everyone does. They are those who recognize the gap between the world as it is and the world as it should be. And these people are blessed. Remember, these are blessings from Jesus. Blessed because of this vision and because the vision compels them to act. If we think about it that way, it sounds like the poor in spirit are people living as Micah calls in Micah 6:8. Those of us who are doing our darndest to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God, but who can see the grief and pain of the world. Raise your hand if you're feeling poor in spirit today. You have the eyes to see, and now you gotta act. Yes. Well, whether you raised your hand or not, congratulations, and I'm sorry. With the blessing comes responsibility. So just to backtrack for a moment, we're going to revisualize this scene where Jesus delivers these blessings. He has left the crowd, gone up the mountain, and his disciples come with him. Now, per the logic of the text, there are only four of them right now. This is a small cohort. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And they have seen Jesus moving throughout Galilee. I couldn't find a picture of just the four of them learning from Jesus, so I had to cross out some people. Work with what you got. So these four have seen Jesus as he went around Galilee, healing, proclaiming good news, bringing people back into community. And now they have chosen to walk up a mountain to follow him, away from the hype and the hubbub. And Jesus sits. I assume they do too. And Jesus speaks to them. There's eye contact. This is a small group of people. This is a message to people who have come up the mountain. They voted with their feet and they climbed the peak. I don't think they had mountain hiking boots on. And they're being given insider information from Jesus. Now, this insider information is not a hierarchical view of the world. Jesus is not saying, I am better than everybody else. They're not being given an edict from a king. He's not asking them to worship him. He's not asking for them to treat him with favor. He's not asking them to build an army or swear fealty, to take up weapons in his defense. He's not even giving them secret words or magic spells. There's no truth hidden behind the truth, no riddles wrapped inside enigmas. Instead, Jesus is saying a very simple no to the siren call of power and control. He's turning the structures of their world upside down. And he is showing them something radical that remains radical today, which is a world built on care. Now, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven, the majesty of God's design for the whole world, as a place where those who mourn are met with comfort, where space is made for grief, and people don't look away from those who are suffering. A world where you do not have to dominate to thrive, where the gentle, non-exploitative ones become responsible for creation, who inherit the earth because they do not intend to own or abuse it, but to care for it. These blessings each come with responsibility, and they also come with consequences. Jesus does not pretend that all is right with the world or that correcting the world will be a little shift. It's going to be a big lift. Sitting together in the circle of five, Jesus says these promises, these blessings, these responsibilities, they come with persecution. The work of justice and righteousness will make the unjust and unrighteous angry. But do it anyway. For that is how we build the upside-down kingdom. That's the only way to do it. Now, another piece of important context to consider is that these words by the author of the Gospel of Matthew come to us in two times at once, two historical moments at once. Now, the narrative voice imagines us into the lifetime of Jesus, but the author is writing after the death and resurrection. All four Gospels do this same thing where they anticipate what is to come. They know that Jesus will be deemed a criminal. They know that the law will lay their hands on his body. that he will be denied his humanity, that those in power will not honor the spark of the divine within him. And still, these gospel writers tell the disciples, those ones, these ones, and those yet to come, you are called to care. You have the unlimited potential to care. And that is how we find God. So it has been, I don't know how many years, my history at Ark and Dove is not as long as many of you in the room, but it was Pastor Tim's longstanding tradition on the Sunday of our annual meeting to preach a state of the church sermon. Guided by his wisdom, I'm doing something similar, but telling it a little slant, as Emily Dickinson advised. You will hear plenty about the state of the church from many of our elders during our congregational meeting. We've had a very big year. It was a year of transition and a very long federal government shutdown, and oh, another little one right now, and a year of creativity and mourning and joy and community organizing, a year of music, a year of learning, a year of being people, of all the goods and all the bads of human life, as every year is. It's been a year. And I could tell you how proud I am of Ark and Dove, how well we celebrated Tim, and how we're learning to let him go. Allegedly, only one person has called him since Christmas about church stuff, which is very good, everyone. And how well he and those who have been here have set us up to be the permission-giving, conflict-navigating, relational, capacious congregation of every Presbyterian pastor's dreams. Your dream boat, all of you. But instead of me telling you, you get to do your own audit. As I told the kids, this is your audit. You are auditing our community's capacity to care. How close are we to the vision Jesus casts in the Beatitudes? How deeply does our sense of interconnectedness go? If it stops at the doors of the building, it's not far enough. Do we accompany well those who mourn? Do we know by name those who hunger? And do we feed them for as long as they need to be fed? Do we stand with the persecuted, even if there might be consequences? Do we seek justice and mercy and peace? Do we remain poor in spirit through it all, witnessing what is wrong with the world and letting that vision spur us to action, even when that action is frightening? Now, you can't give yourself an A+, because we're not where we're going yet. If your audit is too nice to us, try harder. So we can't give ourselves a pat on the back and say everything's great and the kingdom of heaven is here and we're done, because that's not how it works. And I do grant that there are moments of heaven here, because Jesus counsels us and blesses us. Jesus does not ask us to dwell in despair, but in possibility. The Christian life does not work by looking backwards. The Christian life works by living a future now, by living as if the future has come. Living out love now, living out hope now, joy now, peace now, justice now. The kingdom of heaven is possible. The radical world based on care, which should not be radical, but it remains radical, a world built on care, it is at our fingertips. The state of the church is possible. Blessed are we when we care.